Wednesday night, might have thought, boy, I bet after Tim's invitation, we're going to have a sermon on grace. Yes, we are. We may have a couple of sermons on grace. The subject of grace, of course, it's on the one hand, you would think it would be such a simple topic, simple concept. Yeah, it really is. It really is, Zach. The sad thing is that it's a misunderstood subject. And so you end up on the subject of grace with it being somewhat conflated with concepts that are just simply unbiblical, unscriptural. People end up claiming to believe strongly in grace and take a position that leads them to believe they should not obey God. Now, when you've gone that far in your belief on grace, there's something wrong. There's some disconnect there. And so I want us to study this and put grace into its biblical context. If you're reading the Bible, you just read through, you'll read things about grace. You'll see the word used in various places in connection with things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about grace. He talks about, in Acts 20 and verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. What about that grace? In verse 32 of the same chapter, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders there, he called God's word the word of God's grace. The word of God's grace. So how is grace used in that passage? Is it completely disconnected from other things that are involved in salvation? So the subject is often misrepresented. Often what people think of when they think of grace is just what saves us. And then people tend to think of it doing so exclusively. And sometimes people will even think of grace being so powerful that it saves people even if they don't want to be saved, even if they're not even thinking about it. If you're just one of God's pre-elect, if you're one of the chosen from the foundation of the world, then God's grace extends to you and you're saved regardless of what you think of God or regardless of whether or not you believe His Word. Does that sound logical? If you know the New Testament, you know the Bible, does that sound reasonable? Well, it's not reasonable. It's a misconception. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul warned the saints at Corinth that they receive not the grace of God in vain. It's possible to receive God's grace in vain. How would you do that? If God's grace is so great, if it's more powerful than our free agency, how would you ever do that? How would 2 Corinthians 6:1 even be possible? How could anyone receive it in vain? How could it be empty to anyone? What about Galatians chapter 5, where Isaac just read, we'll skip down to verse 4 there, where Paul talks about the subject of grace. Now the context had to do with the Judaizers and their binding of circumcision post-Law of Moses. It was great to bind circumcision on 8-day-old boys during the reign of the Law of Moses because it required it. It was a requirement. That's fine. But the law was abrogated. It was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. It was abolished, Ephesians 2:15. And so the law is no longer standing, the law of Moses, and they're still binding circumcision. So what does Paul say? What did Isaac read there? Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever of you are justified by the law. You have what? How many people know this verse is in the... How many religious people know this statement is in the Bible? You have fallen from grace. It is a plain statement of fact, number one, that a person can fall from grace, and number two, our free will is directly involved in this. Our choices are directly involved in whether or not grace will help me or not. I could receive God's grace in vain. I could even fall from God's grace. Verse 6, Galatians 5, Paul said, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. Faith that works by love. I think sometimes people take a position on grace that actually gives them a feeling of exemption from any moral standard whatsoever. Now, that may be stated a little strongly, but in practice, that is exactly what many people believe. They think God's grace is so strong and so powerful that it really doesn't matter what we do or what we believe. You know, that old doctrine stuff. People say, we're not into that religiously. They're not into the doctrine of Christ. What does 2 John verse 9 say about not being into the doctrine of Christ? If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. We have no fellowship with God if we do not abide in the doctrine. We have to be careful about what we say. Words mean things. But look at Jude verse 4. Jude said, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The old King James says lasciviousness. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do? They take the concept of the grace of God and actually turn it into lasciviousness. Now, when you think of the word lasciviousness, you think of various vices. You think of immodesty. You think of dirty jokes, and particularly sexual jokes and innuendo and things of that nature. You think of dancing. You think of dancing, lascivious type of dancing. So here's a word that sums up a number of sins that are discussed in the Bible. And this verse says that some people hold a view of grace that actually turns grace into licentiousness. That is, you see the word license in there? All of a sudden, grace becomes a license. We're not supposed to sin, but we're under grace. We're not supposed to be sinners, but we're under grace. And grace overlooks sin. That's their position. That's the position of too many people. Too many people. I think of the old grace unity movement, where it is like all of a sudden, nothing mattered. It didn't matter what you believed about Jesus, His deity. It didn't matter what you believed about the nature and work of the New Testament church. We just make that up as we go. They said there is no pattern. Grace will solve that problem. There's no pattern for the work of the church. Grace takes care of that. No, it doesn't. We can't just ignore God's pattern and talk about and boast about grace and relieve ourselves of responsibilities. We don't have to worry about how we conduct ourselves. These false teachers said we're under grace. Is the grace unity concept that people have today a new idea? No. They had it a long time ago. Jude talks about it right here in Jude verse 4 in the first century. It's an old misconception. It's an old error. And for example, you have people basically in agreement on the meaning of the word. Unmerited favor, you know, any lexicon. You can use the Bible itself to arrive at that meaning. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, and particularly the favor of God. And people agree pretty much on that, I've noticed. And people typically agree on the purpose of grace, that it is salvation, human redemption. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3. That it is the role of grace that allows us to be justified and be redeemed through Christ. We all know Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the next verse I just cited. The next verse says we have redemption through Christ, through the grace of God. But the problem with grace is that though we may agree with many people and across a major cross platform of religions, religious orders and denominations and churches of Christ, we may agree on that, and Catholicism. We may agree that grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, but then when it comes down to how it works, there's a lot of disagreement. A lot of times people will talk about salvation by grace only. Well, there's a problem with that, because in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul did say, "For by grace are you saved," but then he added, "through faith." If it is by grace alone, it is not by faith. If it's grace alone, then grace would exclude faith. Faith of necessity by definition. If a person is going to assert this all, and sometimes people will say it in sort of a way that is couched in deception, where they imply it and don't necessarily come out and say it. But this is what they obviously believe. Be careful. If it's by grace alone, then you wouldn't even have to believe. But what I thought over in Mark 16 and verse 16, that Jesus said that all unbelievers will be damned. What do we do with that? The Bible cannot contradict itself. Scripture cannot be broken. And here's a big one. We're going to talk about this first thing this morning in this study. Well, grace excludes law. Grace excludes law. And they think they have verses for that. Sadly, the passages that people go to in order to make that argument that grace excludes law are passages that talk about the law of Moses. It is just simple carelessness in the handling of Scripture. And so you'll find these verses that talk about grace versus works in Paul's writings in Romans, and yes, they are there. But here's the thing. Paul is talking about, in that context, in those texts, he's talking about the law of Moses. Just like we were reading about in Galatians chapter 5, where there were people who were pushing for the continuation of the application of the law of Moses. So they say grace excludes law. Well then, now if that's true, and that includes the law of Christ, you know, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about the law of Christ. If it also excludes not only the law of Moses, but the law of Christ, then obviously we would not need to obey the law of Christ. In fact, if it's grace alone and exclusive of the law of Christ, we should not obey the law of Christ, because it's grace only and not the law of Christ. People meet themselves coming back taking positions like that. They literally contradict themselves flatly. And then people say you can't fall from grace. That's a misconception, a misunderstanding of grace. We know that because of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. One of the easiest to understand verses in the entire Bible is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, and it flatly states that if you go back and seek justification under the law of Moses, you fall from grace. How can a person not understand that? People say, oh, you can't fall from grace. Oh, yes, you can. Paul said it's entirely possible to fall from grace. Here's where this affects our brethren. Our brethren come along and they say, well, no, we're not on this kick of, you know, don't obey God at all or do anything that the Bible tells us to do. We're not going that far. But now, let's keep in mind that salvation is wholly of God. And that man has no real responsibility or ability in being saved. That it's wholly of God. Does anybody, many in this room, know the origin of this concept here? John Calvin. Calvin is the one who really put this into terms that have allowed it to spread all over the world, affect people for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now we have some of our own brethren have picked this idea up and said, you know, really, man doesn't have anything to do in his salvation. He has no personal role in this. But wait a minute. Grace contains conditions. They say it contains none. Some say, well, because of grace, you have this windshield wiper effect of God's grace when we sin. that because of grace, we really don't need to concern ourselves with sin. We don't need to concern ourselves with living our lives focused upon avoiding sin. Because, after all, when we sin, God's grace just automatically removes it, regardless of what we do or think, regardless of what we say. That's how powerful God's grace is. And we all admit that had God wanted to make grace work that way, He could have done it. Then salvation would be entirely conditionless. And sin forgiveness would be entirely conditionless. However, the Bible doesn't teach that. So you have this in denominationalism, and this is what typically happens. Calvin had the idea, all of the denominations picked it up, and then some of our own brethren over the past 75 years have done exactly the same thing. Hey, that looks good. And it does sound great. It's like I always say about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. That sounds appealing, doesn't it? All you have to do is experience a one-time mental act of acceptance that Jesus is your Lord and Master and Savior, and you're done forever. Well, that sounds appealing. It's unscriptural, but it sounds great. Sounds like that would be pretty easy. Well, that's the same thing with this grace, misconception of grace when it comes to sin and salvation. Sounds great. The problem is it'll send people straight to hell. And so we need to understand where the truth lies when it comes to the subject of grace. Misconceptions on this can cost us our souls. And here's how we know that this happens. Scripture is constantly pitted against Scripture. And particularly Paul's writings in Romans. For example, I referenced Romans chapter 3 there in verse 24. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul said, because of that, we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, is that grace alone? Would that be grace alone? We'll see here in a little bit. Look at chapter 4 regarding Abraham. Verse 3 says, "For what saith the Scripture?" And I wish people would ask that question more. Paul did. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, or counted unto him, for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Now look at the next verse. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Oh, now see, Tim, you're wrong. Grace is contrary to works. So we don't need to do anything that would constitute a work, or else we will see ourselves as being saved, or saving ourselves by works and without God's grace. Wait a minute. There's more to this story. Here's an example of proof texting that could end up costing you your soul. A proof texting that is just that dangerous. Does it anywhere else say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Seems like in James chapter 2, I read that. Seems like James quoted that. Well, he did. James chapter 2, and we'll look at this section later, the larger section, but for right now, I want to remind you of where else we see this. James 2 and verse 23. "The Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What do you mean the Scripture was fulfilled, James? When was the Scripture fulfilled? That it said, when it said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him for righteousness. Well, back up. Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, up on the altar?" Was he justified by what? By works. And then verse 22. "Do you see that how faith, working together with works, by works was his faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled." When was the Scripture fulfilled that Abraham was justified by belief? When he performed his works. when God told him to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice, and he simply got up early the next morning, loaded the necessary items upon the donkey, and headed up to the mountain with Isaac to kill him, to sacrifice him. That's when he was justified through belief. Well, now, Tim, you're switching back and forth between belief and works. No, I'm doing only what James did. James is the author of that. James did that already. So we have an inspired commentary in James 2:23 in context on Romans chapter 3, or Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Because Paul also there said Abraham believed God and it was imputed for righteousness. What is my point? Salvation by grace does not exclude acts of obedience. You cannot reach any other conclusion from these two passages. Salvation by grace actually includes the obedient faith. I know that because of the harmony of the scriptures and the inspired commentary I have on Romans by James. This also helps me to conclude that the term works is used in different ways. You know, people say, oh, we read in Romans chapter 4, you read it yourself there. In Romans chapter 4, it says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, and it's not according to works, verse 4. Well, let's see how far that goes. In John chapter 8, in verse 29, that Jesus had been asked in verse 28, what work we might do that we might work the works of God. What thing can we do that we can work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, verse 29, John 8. This is the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent. What? No, I just want salvation by faith only or by grace only. Well, I don't want any works. Well, what is Jesus saying, John 8 and verse 29? Faith is work. That tells me that faith involves responsibility, involves duty. I must meet some conditions in order to be saved by faith and by grace. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul said, even so at this present time there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he talks about grace and works. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, we have completely redefined things. But what is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about works of gospel obedience? He can't be, or James chapter 2 is violated. Can't be that. Is he talking about the works of human merit? Yes, he is. The way people were misusing the law of Moses. You ever think about, and I made this point briefly the other night, but since there are several here that couldn't be here Wednesday night, you ever think about the difference between the faith of Abraham and the faith of many that Paul's talking about trying to work out their salvation by leaving God out of the picture? What really was the difference there? Romans 4 and Romans 11 demonstrate the difference. When it says Abraham believed God, well, that includes obedience. I know that. I'll give you another example. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he would afterwards receive for an inheritance, did what? Obeyed. Obeyed. What is the difference then between Abraham and the average Jew that Paul is rebuking in the book of Romans? The Jews, sadly, had drifted into using the law of Moses as a standalone saving document. What need would you have to put faith in God if you had the law of Moses? They made their claim to the law of Moses, but they were using the law, I should say, misusing the law as some kind of, as I sometimes say, checklist saving document. They weren't thinking like Abraham was. Paul cites Abraham for a reason here. They weren't thinking like Abraham was, who thought in terms of, here's God, I put my implicit trust in God, and whatever He tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Now, that's Abraham. That is a fair representation of Abraham. I put my implicit trust in Him, and then whatever He tells me to do, I'm going to do that. Even if it means killing my only begotten son, I'm going to do that. Do you see a difference between that and the typical first century Jew, who, and particularly the line of the Pharisees and Sadducees and other leaders of the Jews, who used the law of Moses as a standalone saving document? They actually didn't even need God in this equation. They had the law, right? That's what they thought. And that's what Paul is condemning in the book of Romans, obviously. We know that because when you take what I did with Romans chapter 4 and compare and contrast with James chapter 2, you learn that actually Abraham was obeying God as a part of his belief. It was an obedient belief. Was he then saved by grace? Absolutely. Because the grace contained conditions, faith being one of them. Don't you love it? People say, oh, we're saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 doesn't say that. Well, then, we're saved by grace alone. No, it doesn't say that either. It says we're saved by grace through faith. Now the question is, what type of faith is that faith? Is it a dead faith? Or is it an active faith? James 2, 14 through 26 argues that it is an active faith. You remember all the examples he cites there. Back to James 2 just for a minute. Good to be reminded of this passage from time to time. You know, Martin Luther said that there's a problem here. He saw James commending works of some type. I have a sermon on works. I think I have a tract on works too. There are five different uses of the word works in the New Testament. Five different uses of the same Greek word. So you can't just look at a passage and say, oh, it says W-O-R-K. That must be the same as over here. Martin Luther made this mistake. And he concluded that James chapter 2 and maybe the entire book of James must not be inspired. Because he saw James as contradicting Paul in Romans 4. So he said, that can't be. Well, I have the solution to that. James is talking about a different type of works than Paul was talking about in Romans 4. It's actually pretty simple. Is it possible the word works is used in a different way in the Bible? Or used differently in the Bible? Yeah, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 uses the word works, but it's the works of the flesh. It's a list of sins that will keep you out of heaven. That obviously can't be the works that saved Abraham in James chapter 2. These words are obviously used in a different way. So, let's look at James 2 quickly. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Incidentally, there is not one piece, one verse, one sentence in James 2 that contradicts anything that Paul ever said about works. They're in perfect harmony with each other. Like I said, John 10:35, there's a reason for that. The scripture cannot be broken. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, I have faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? That is, can faith alone save him? I don't insert that lightly. James 2 and verse 24 says, you see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So James is talking about the possibility of faith only here. He said it in verse 24. We know that's what he means up here in verse 14. If a brother or sister, verse 15, is naked, destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? What is he doing? He's contrasting the idea of a thought with the idea of intentions and actions accompanying the thought. A plan. You have the thought, but not only do you have the thought, you follow through with the thought. You put it into action. In this case, you make provisions for the needy person. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. James contrasts a working faith with a dead faith. Look at how far he goes with this. I think this is just unanswerable. In James 2 and verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." It's just a point of logic. Then he gives an example here. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons believe in God. You know, I've made the point before, and I think it's valid. If you steep yourself into this grace-only, faith-only concept, you'll become rather bold in your carelessness. Because all of a sudden you've adopted a belief that makes you bulletproof spiritually. You take a position that you get very comfortable with being able to do whatever you want to do. Say what you want to someone, you get mad at them and cuss them out, as they say. Why would you need to control your anger? God's saving you anyway. Now, and people that are in this position get very haughty. They get very careless in their handling of the Scriptures. It's only logical that they're going to do that. Anyone who takes this position is going to do that. It's just a matter of the human nature. But I've made the point before. What about adding something here? James added something to the belief. He said, even the demons believe and tremble. I know people who take this dangerous, grace-only view of salvation who do not have this spirit of trembling. They have become so bold and confident in their erroneous views that they, like I said, just feel like they're bulletproof. And you can't even approach them with Scripture. They say, "I'm saved. Go talk to somebody else. I'm good. I appreciate your effort, brother," they'll say to you. "But I don't need it. You're wasting your time with me. I'm saved." That kind of confidence, self-confidence, is extremely dangerous. And James said here that not only do the devils believe, he said they tremble. That means the devils are more spiritual than some people that we know. And so, because they have a misconception of God's grace and of faith. That's pretty scary, isn't it? The devils are one up on a lot of people out there. They know better than that. The devils know God's power and His attitude against sin. James goes on and he cites the example of Rahab. He cited the example of Abraham we already studied. In verse 26 he concludes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead." Faith without works is dead. So when it comes to these passages, we need to be very careful. One last example, and I'll taper off into the invitation on this. I mentioned Ephesians 2:8. That's a great grace passage. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is, grace is the gift of God. Grace is the gift. Some people say faith is the gift of God, and they miss the grammar on the verse, the construction of the verse, and they say faith is the gift of God, and end up with a position that means that that has a person not being able to be saved unless there's a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on your heart. Have you ever heard of anybody who believes that? The vast majority of the denominational world believes that. They believe that because of a misconception about Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I thought we all agreed that grace was the gift of God. But anyway, grace, he said, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So what is he, how is he using it here? Well, that God has his part, as we say, provisions of God's grace. The gospel of the grace of God, the word of God's grace, Acts 20 and verse 32, Acts 20 and verse 24. Grace that we could fall from if we're not careful, Galatians 5 and verse 4. So you have that part, but then you have man's part, faith. If we're not careful, we'll take a position on Ephesians 2:8 that puts us in contradiction with other passages that talk about being saved. Like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Luke's account of the Great Commission said that the end result of the work of the Great Commission was that people would receive the remission of sins. In Mark's account, the end result was Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. They're saying the same thing, but stating it differently. Receiving the remission of one's sins means being saved. I know that because that's the implication from those Great Commission passages. But I thought we're saved by God's grace. And now you're saying Mark 16:16, we're saved by belief and baptism. Or we're saved by faith. That's how grace works. That's how it works. It's all together. It's a combination. Grace really represents what God has done for us. We'll get more into that as we get into the lesson. I'll give you some examples of that. Different passages that are very helpful for us in shaping in our minds what is the concept of true biblical concept of God's grace. But I'm out of time this morning. There could be someone here this morning who has not met those conditions that we talked about that are a part of God's grace. Keep in mind, when one views any item, any condition of salvation, we need to remember first our sights, our thoughts are not only on a text that says do that. Our thoughts are upon God, like Abraham. He believed God and it was imputed, it translated into, it was imputed to him, counted to him for righteousness. In other words, God justified him or recognized him as righteous on the basis of a working, an active, obedient belief. So how did it work? Why does Paul contrast those things? It's so important that we keep this in our minds. We need to think in terms of what does God want us to do. Somebody says, "Well, I need to be baptized." Sometimes people will preach baptism as though it's the only thing in the Bible. Be careful about that. Baptism is one of many responsibilities that we have. Many things that we do in obedience to God. So how does it work? Well, I'm thinking in terms of God. It's what Abraham did. Walking by faith means I'm thinking in terms of God. Now, God, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul asked. That's what the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. Sirs, what would you have me to do? That's what the Pentecostians asked in Acts chapter 2 that led Peter to say, repent and be baptized. So then when we receive that answer, whatever it is, when we receive that answer, we just need to be happy that we've been given the instructions by God. And we can do that and please God and be confident that we're pleasing God. That's how it works. That's how salvation by grace through faith works. It's not like the concept the Jews had of the law of Moses. If we ever start to adopt that concept, we'll be wrong. We'll begin to lose our salvation at that very point. So, no, we need to think in terms of pleasing God. You might want to do that today. And if you're here and need to do that, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you. It's the grand day.